In the four accounts of Jesus' life, he is introduced to us in several different ways. John takes us all the way back to the creation. God wanted us to understand that our relationship to Jesus is far deeper than just our Savior. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So while we're thanking God as our Creator, as we pray and understand that Jesus, our High Priest, is our Mediator, we need to understand, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, he was dwelling on an equality with God. But he did not count that equality something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. So if we begin our understanding of Jesus with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see a man born of a virgin. We see a man who is prepared to come and preach to the people. But in the Gospel of John, we see our Creator. We then try to understand how God the Father is the Creator, how the Word is also the Creator. Hebrews makes it very clear when he says that God has spoken in various ways and in various manners, but at the end of these days, he has spoken to us through his Son, through whom he made the worlds. And then it goes on to say that he is the Creator, that you have made. All of these things are the work of your hands. So when we think of Jesus during the Lord's Supper, we think of his body and his blood. We remember our relationship to him based on what he did for us when he died on the cross. But John wants to take us back to the creation and help us understand that everything we use, everything that we have, is also through him. So the greatest joys that we know in this life, the challenges that we face, the enjoyments we have in our home, the food that we enjoy, the beauty of the things that we can do, the technology that we have been able to develop, all of that is through him. So Jesus is so multifaceted. I mean, our relationship with him is on nearly every level, from our creation to our relationships in the home and in the church and our relationships to our family and our friends, every facet of it. And so God wants us to understand the importance of Jesus in our life. And so as we begin, I just want to look at several different things to discuss the relationship we have with Jesus. Now, in John chapter 1, we see that Jesus is our Creator and we are his creation. But in John chapter 15, he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. So now we have a totally different relationship, a relationship like a branch that is producing fruit has with the trunk of the tree and the roots of the tree. And so Jesus is the trunk, he's the roots, and we are the branches. And if we want to bear much fruit, we have to abide in him, and we have to understand what that means. In another section, it says that I'm the good shepherd, and you're the sheep of my pasture. And so we go back to Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me and he guides me and his rod comforts me. And if I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't have to be afraid. And now Jesus has also taken that role. The Father is the shepherd. Now Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And he goes on to say, I lay down my life for my sheep. So not only is Jesus the Creator, and not only is he the vine and we're the branches, but he is the shepherd who laid his life down for his sheep. He is also, in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, the more you look at that verse, the more amazing it becomes. I mean, the first part of the verse is pretty simple and straightforward. God made him to be head over all things to the church. Now, later in the book, when he gets to chapter 5, he says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he himself is the Savior of the body. And then he speaks of him giving himself so that he can have a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So Jesus has the fullness of him who fills all things in all ways. He's also the chief cornerstone in the temple. Both Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 express the relationship. And it's kind of an interesting one because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're living stones. Living stones? I can understand the sheep. I can understand the branch. And I can understand that we are in his body, that we are the members of his body because he is the head over all things to the church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12 all teach that we are individual members, like the hand, like the foot, like the eye, like the ear. We are in that position. But this one's a little more complicated. How can we be a stone? How can we be a living stone, and how can he be the chief cornerstone? Well, Peter takes us back to prophecy, and he uses prophecy to explain that God was going to lay a chief cornerstone that would become a stumbling block. Now, the Jews were probably thinking a building, but God never meant it to be a building. He was talking about a spiritual structure. He was talking about our role in the temple, which would be the temple that is in heavenly Jerusalem. The temple that is not of this creation. I mean, in Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, he makes it very clear that this tabernacle is not of this creation, it is not made with hands, and that Jesus is actually in heaven, and his temple is on the earth, but not in the sense that we would normally understand it. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We are the living stones. We make up a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So he's the vine, we're the branches. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the head, we are the members of the body. He is the chief cornerstone. We are not only the temple, but we are also the priests in the temple. He is also the king over his kingdom. Jesus told his apostles that I will be king, king of kings and lord of lords, and that my kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't know when the Jews finally figured out he was going to be the king. When Pilate said, will you crucify your king? What'd they say? We have no king but Caesar. They were right, because they were not in submission to God. And the only way to get into the kingdom, you remember in Colossians chapter 1, and I'm borrowing from a later slide, but in Colossians chapter 1 it says that God translated us out of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So Jesus is the king. In John chapter 18, this conversation with Pilate, they've delivered you to me. What have you done? They've stated that you are proclaiming yourself to be a king. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, because my servants are loyal. And my servants are sacrificing. And my servants will do anything I ask them to do. And so we are those servants. He is also called a great high priest. So the entire structure of the Old Testament tabernacle and priesthood was laid as a foundation so we could understand what Jesus was. Not only is he the creator, and not only is he all these other things, but now he represents what Aaron started and continued down through the history of God's people, and that is someone to mediate, someone to stand between the holy, unapproachable God and the sinful man who wants to draw near to him. And now Jesus takes that role. In Hebrews, again, in the first few chapters of Hebrews, he explains the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 2, he is called the captain or the author of our salvation. Now, there's two sides to that. The first side, of course, is that he's the one who came and fulfilled all of the things that God wanted done. We'll see in a later slide that the church is part of God's eternal purpose. That before God ever created the heavens and the earth, he already knew about baptism. He already knew about the worship in the church. He already understood what Jesus would do on the cross. He already recognized and had set into place everything we have in the New Testament scriptures. This was all part of his eternal purpose. And Jesus came to activate or author or set into motion all of the things that God had planned in eternity. And so he's the captain and the author of our salvation. But interestingly enough, and I didn't put this in the slide, but he goes on to say he's also our brother. That he is the firstborn of many brethren, and he is not ashamed to be called or to call us his brethren, because God had made this plan. And then, of course, he's the Christ. The anointed, the prophet, the priest, and the king that God had begun to promise. All the way back in Genesis 3 when he said, I will send someone to bruise the head of this serpent. I will destroy the serpent. And I will bring you back to me if you want to come. And so Jesus is the lawgiver like unto Moses. You remember Moses got up, God, again, laying the foundation with the old law on Mount Sinai, preparing for the new law on heavenly Jerusalem. We didn't come to Mount Sinai, but we understand it. We've come to heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So Jesus is the Christ because he's the anointed who would come to replace Moses. He was also the anointed who would come to replace David, and he was also the anointed who would come to replace Aaron. So Moses the lawgiver, Aaron the high priest, and David the king, Jesus is the Christ, and all of that is involved in that term. He is the Christ, but he's also the foundation of the church. Because the Christ, you remember when he asked the Jews, how can David say, the Lord said to my Lord? How can his son be his Lord? Of course, the Jews couldn't figure it out. We know, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is Jesus his Lord? Because Jesus is the eternal Creator. He's the Word who was with God, who was God, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. A person who was with God in the beginning and who knew how to do everything God said. When God said, make light, Jesus knew exactly what needed to be done. He had the power, he had the resources, he had the ability to do it. So Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is the foundation of the church. Because of his deity. Because in the first century, he was still alive. And he's still alive today. And he will still be alive at the second coming. There is nothing, everything is unchangeable. With him, a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We can't comprehend that. But that's what the Christ is referring to when he says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Petros, a small rock. And by small, I mean probably about the size of this podium. You couldn't move it because he's a strong rock. But upon this rock, Petra, this huge pillar of granite that's foundation goes far into the earth, completely immovable by man. And so Jesus is the Christ, and that is the foundation of the church. And that's why the gates of Hades can't even prevail against it. You remember Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades, and I'm alive forevermore. That's how the book of Revelation starts, before he starts talking to seven of his local churches that needed some advice or some taking to the woodshed because of how they were living. So Jesus' relationship to his people, he's the Word who was with God. He's our Creator. He's the vine. We're the branches. Well, let me not get ahead of myself. Let's go to the next. So Jesus is the vine and the good shepherd and the head and the chief cornerstone and the king and the high priest and the author and the Christ. And we are the branches, my sheep, members of the one body, living stones and holy priests, faithful servants, ministering priests, his brethren, and in Christ. Brethren, how often in the course of the day do we cycle through these things? How often during the course of the day do we think about these things? It's kind of interesting because when we have good friends, we often think about the various elements of their relationship. We might think of what they're doing at work. We might think of what their hobbies are. You know, we think about each other. We know what each other likes to do. We think about various elements of the relationships that we have with people. And God has revealed these things to us so that in different situations and in different circumstances, we think about these things. Sometimes when we're not producing the way we ought to be producing, we need to remember he's the vine, we're the branches, we must bear much fruit. We're his sheep. We follow him. He gave his life for us. He'll protect us. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, and if I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Do we get that kind of relationship with the Lord? Are any of these things more than just intellectual understanding, is the point I'm making. When we talk about Jesus as the Creator, what does that mean on a practical level? What does that do to our relationship with him? Now, during the Lord's Supper, I've told you many times, I start there. I start with him as the Word who was with God and was God and created all things. And then I go to Hebrews chapter 10 where it says that he came into the world saying, you did not want these animal sacrifices, so I have come. You have prepared a body for me so that I can take away the first and establish the second. So the relationship of Jesus as Creator is clearly illustrated in the Lord's Supper. But what about the rest of the week? He lives to intercede for us. How often do we think about that? I get onto myself from time to time because I have a very clear picture of God, and I pray to God, and I understand his role and his work. And then when I think about the Lord sometimes, I think about, well, wait a minute. He says that he's the vine and we're the branches. He says he's the good shepherd, we're the sheep. He says that he's the head and we're the bodies. Excuse me, we're the members of the body. What's a head do? Well, the head directs the body. What does Jesus do? He directs the church. But much of the time, we're thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit. We're focused primarily on the Word and what the Word tells us to do and how the Word focuses on all the things that we're supposed to do. But we can't take Jesus. We can't take him out of our relationship with God. You know, in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about that. He says, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man, someone might die. Peradventure, for a good one, good man, someone might dare to die. But God manifested his love in that while we were enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died. Now, the primary focus of that passage is on God. God loved us. God sent his son. But what about the passage that says, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you keep my commandments and do those things that I'm going to command you. So Our relationship to Jesus in the church is multifaceted. He's the king, he's the high priest, he's the shepherd, he's the chief cornerstone. But the point of all this is simply to say, you know, we understand this. We can say it. We understand it. We can explain it. But there's a deeper level. These things aren't revealed to us so they can be facts in our head. These things are revealed to us so we can have and develop a relationship. We develop a relationship with God through Jesus. We develop a relationship through the Word of God to the Holy Spirit. And we have to recognize that we have a relationship with Jesus that extends all the way back to the creation and all the way forward. It's the second coming of Christ that we're looking forward to. And it is his initial creation that we look back to. And we see him in all of these different roles. And the purpose of that is to give us comfort, to draw us near, to bring us to love him, to fear him, to respect him, to work for him, to be his hands and his feet, to see him in heaven, directing his body. So that's the role of the church. Now, when we think about what Jesus' life on earth accomplished, in other words, God sent him here. He was here for 30, 33 years or more. He had a 3-year ministry or a little more. He performed miracles. He did a lot of things. But when you sum up his life, it really centers on these scriptures. I came to build my church. That's why I came. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, as far as I can remember, that's the first time he mentions church, which is the Greek word ekklesia, which means my called out people. The people. I'm going to send out the gospel call. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believes is baptized, has heeded the call, and I've called him out. He's come out. Come out from among them and be separate. So I'm going to build my church. Yes, the church is the kingdom. Yes, the church is the family of God, and it is the house of God, and it is the temple, and it is all the things that we looked at in that previous slide. But it couldn't be activated, and it couldn't have any power, and it couldn't be any different than the Jewish people were without Acts 20:28. Tend the flock of God, tend the church which he purchased with his own blood. So if you say, what did Jesus accomplish? What did his life accomplish? What did his death on the cross accomplish? He bought a church. That's it. Went back to heaven. What did he do? He paved the way so that when Peter got up in Acts 2, there would be somewhere for these people to go. When Peter said, repent and be baptized, Jesus died on the cross so that there would be a substance or an element that didn't exist before, because without him coming to this earth, taking on a body, and being crucified, there was no power. Jesus died to purchase the church. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. We use these terms, but do we really have that emotional connection? Do we really feel that closeness to him? That's what these things are designed to reveal to us. God made him head over all things to the church. And God allowed him to give himself for her. To sanctify. It means to cleanse. It means to make holy. It means to remove our sins so that we can stand before him and before God everything that God ever wanted us to be. Now, he has a glorious church. Now, that's often not how we see. We see the church like the seven churches of Asia, or like the church at Corinth, or the church at Rome, or the church at, we can only see individual congregations. Now, we can see a lot of them, but on earth, the church is individual local congregations bound by time and space. This church at Holly Street It didn't exist in the first century. It didn't exist 80 years ago. This church at Holly Street probably won't exist in 200 years. And this church at Holly Street is only a, what's the word I want? It's only a small, tiny vista of the glorious church that we're reading about in these passages, because these passages are not dealing with local churches. They're dealing with the universal church that has Abel and Enoch and Moses and Elijah and David and Paul and Peter and maybe your parents and grandparents and my parents who have all passed from the earth, but they're still in this church. And so when we look at the church, do we feel that awe, that reverence, that gratitude and appreciation, that respect and fear and zeal? You know, there's a song in our songbook, "I love your kingdom, Lord, the house of your abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood." Now, that song is demonstrative. Here's one guy who wrote the song who figured it out. Here's a guy who already understood from the scriptures what we're talking about, and he wrote that song. I went ahead and marked it because I wanted to read a little bit of it. I quoted as much as I can remember, but let's go over to 433 if you'd like to. I quoted the first part. "I love your kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand." Now, that's a prophecy. One of the prophecies the Lord speaks of, the apple of my eye and graven on my hand. Then verse 2, for her my tears shall fall. Now, what are we crying about? The local church or the universal? Well, obviously it's the local church. It's the brethren in this congregation and other congregations that we know about. "For her my prayers ascend, to her my cries and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." Now, that's not talking about the universal church, because Jesus already did that. Jesus already went through his cries and his toils and cares brought about. But what are we praying about? What are we crying about? What are we toiling and caring about? "Beyond my highest joys, I prize her heavenly ways." Now you see, he shifted. He went from the local church in time to the universal church. "Her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." Then the last verse, "Jesus, thou friend divine, our Savior and our King." Do you see the relationship here? When David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," he was not talking about some doctrinal application. He was talking about how he felt when he was out with his sheep, and that bear came or that lion came, and he put his trust in God, and God never failed him. And so when it says here that Jesus is our friend, Jesus is our Savior and our King, well, that's what this is all for. So then he goes on, "Thy hand from every snare and foe shall great deliverance bring." There's that shepherd again. "Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given." Now we've gone back again to the universal church. "The brightest glories earth can yield, and the brightest bliss of heaven." So now we see the church is a vehicle. The church is the vehicle that moves us from the sinful world into the eternal kingdom that Peter talks about when he says, "Thus shall be supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom." So when we talk about the church, as we mentioned earlier, God coined a new word, the ecclesia. Ek meaning out, for exit, and klesia meaning to call. So the church, and it's really unfortunate because in English, church doesn't mean anything. I mean, you can take that word apart and put it back together again, and you would never get called out. But called out is the expression that Peter uses as he reminds us of Hosea. Hosea lived at the very end of the life of the 10 tribes. And God asked him to marry a prostitute. Now, he didn't single one out. They were all prostitutes. He tells him later in the book, I'm not going to get onto your brides because of their adulteries, because you yourselves are going off with prostitutes. Everyone was a prostitute. They couldn't find anyone, so he just had to go pick one, because that's all there was. And the second and third child weren't his. So they were named No Mercy and No People, or Not My People, because God was casting them off into the darkness. He'd called them into his light through the law. They rejected him. He said, you're not my people anymore. Now, Peter, let me back up a minute. In when the Jews were before Pilate, and they said, we have no king but Caesar, when God ripped that veil from top to bottom, he left. They were not his people anymore. God had rejected the Jews, and it was nigh unto vanishing away. It was broken. It was taken out of the way. It was removed. And what replaced it? Well, now we have a group that are actually called out. These are the called out people. And you can only be called out when you want to be there. If you don't want to be in there, like he said in Hebrews chapter 8, if you want to go back to the country you came out of, you've got the opportunity to return. Back to No Mercy. Back to Not My People. But God prophesied, I will have mercy on you, and you will be my people. Now, Isaiah picks this up when he says, I'm going to reach out a second time to bring my people out from all corners of the earth. And that's what the book of Acts is revealing, how God called his people back. And the people that came back, he called his called out, because they'd come back to him from the Gentiles and from the Jews. And now they are the church. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, he said the gospel does this. The gospel is a call. He that believeth and is baptized, called out, saved. Part of the church, part of the ecclesia, the people who have been called out. So those who obey the gospel are God's people. And having been called out of darkness to become the church, they are now seen by God as the called out people. And just because we're a member of this church doesn't necessarily infer that we're one of those people. Because we're not dealing with the church in time here. We're dealing with the church in eternity. And whether we're a part of that or not is in God's heart based on our conduct, and not a directory that says, here's the people who are members of the Church of Christ at Holly Street. Because the church is seen very differently from heaven. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3? He said that, well, let me read it because I can't remember to quote every part of it. So let's turn over if you have your Bibles. You know, I haven't done this a long time. I almost mentioned when I started the sermon, I hope you brought your Bibles, because I know I've made you all very lazy because I never make you look anything up. But maybe we should. Jeannie's been after me for a long time to change that. So you can blame her, I guess, if you got to turn in your Bible. All right, in Ephesians chapter 3, and let's start in verse 8. To me, who am last and the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church or by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I remember the first time I read this verse, and it finally dawned on me that the church had a bigger purpose than just saving us. There was a much bigger purpose, and that was to show the principalities and powers in the heavenly places God's manifold wisdom. This is how God bruised the head of the serpent. This is how God was able to take these people that Satan had destroyed and restore them. It was this church, this ecclesia, this group of called out people that Jesus came to build and the Holy Spirit came to reveal. And that's what we're a part of. And we should feel, you know, from a physical perspective, the churches of Christ are small. They don't have a lot of money. They don't have a lot of popularity. They don't have a lot of anything from a worldly perspective. We talked about this morning. God chose foolish, base, and insignificant things because he only wanted people who were truly called out, people who were truly devoted to him. He didn't want a church full of people like the Israelites had, where 99% of them in most generations were wicked. But God called those people out of Egypt. When they became the congregation or the called out in the wilderness, with most of them he was not well pleased, and he swore in his wrath, "You will never enter my rest." Well, the church will, but if we're not part of it, we won't. So the Greek word manifold means much varied. It's like a rainbow. That's how I usually illustrate it. The church does to God's wisdom, to the angels and the angelic hosts in heaven, it does for the angelic hosts, probably the wicked and the righteous, because when Satan got his head bruised, he knew it. When Satan was cast out, he knew it. When Satan's power was broken, he knew it. And he knew because he could see in the church exactly how God had done it. So even the wicked can recognize the power of God from the church. Because we're in the church. And he can't touch us. Because Jesus has built a wall around us. And Jesus is our Savior and our King and our Protector who bruised the head of the serpent. So when we look at the church, we need to understand that as a diamond or a rainbow breaks down white light, that's what the church does. Now, we can't comprehend that. I've got a sermon I preached here a few times that the church is God's greatest masterpiece. I mean, you could look at the sun, the moon, and the star. What do you think is God's greatest creation? We can, when we go to heaven and we talk to the angels, angels, what do you think was the most amazing thing God ever did? You know what they're going to say? The church. The church reveals. Now, the Son reveals a lot about God's power, a lot about his wisdom, but the church reveals how he could destroy the power of the serpent and how he could redeem and how he could bring people back. And so, although we're a part of something which in this world may be small and insignificant, we're trying to keep it a part of this church that God planned in eternity, that Jesus built and bought, and that the Holy Spirit organized and revealed it. And now, you remember when David prepared to build the new temple? It says that he had the plans given by the Holy Spirit so they could build it exactly the way God wanted it built. That's exactly what we have today. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to restore and bring into existence so the angels can see it again. You see, the angels saw it in the first century. They saw how God took these people and brought them in and changed them from people of darkness to people of light, from people of the old man to people of the new man. And they watched how he was able to take these broken people and turn them into saints. Isn't it nice? Isn't it wonderful that we can do that again? That's why, brethren, as long as I live, I'm going to be standing and holding fast that we need to stay within the scriptures, because the angels are watching, and they don't care what my wisdom is. They don't care what all these people are doing today to modify the church so that the church will get more people in it, so the church will have relevance. Relevance to who? Not to the angelic host, not to God, not to Jesus, and not to the Holy Spirit. So the church in God's eternal purpose, he planned it in eternity. That ought to tell us something. The blueprints for the church go all the way back. They're the most, you know, you talk about antiques. The Church of Christ is an antique. And by that I mean it is the most valuable and the most ancient and the most wonderful thing in existence today. It's been planned for eternity. And it is the centerpiece of his eternal purpose. It centers on what God's plans were. And that's a fun topic to go through, trying to figure out what exactly did God have in mind. And then you look at the end result and you can see that as a result of what he's done, the devil and his angels are going to be cast away. Heaven is going to be purged. The wicked are going to be cast away, and heaven will be united, and we will be there to glorify God. That was his eternal purpose. We play a small role, but we play a role. You know, I was reading this morning, do you not know that we will judge angels? And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world does that mean? We are showing principalities and powers in the heavenly places just how wise he is. For us to set aside our human wisdom and actually do what he says reveals something to the angelic host. God sent Jesus from heaven to build it. And he sent the Holy Spirit to reveal and organize it, leaving the blueprints in the scriptures. So it's our turn. Here we are, putting our hand to the plow. Being branches in the vines, being stones in the temple, being citizens in the kingdom, members in the body, priests under the high priest. So the church creates all of these relationships. It is the church that is made up of the called out of God. It is the church that is the body of Christ. And we are the members. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body, head over all things to the body, which is his church. And now Christ has no hands but our hands. He has no mouth but our house. He has no feet but our feet. Church, glorious bride of Christ. If we make sure this church looks exactly and does exactly and is exactly what God planned in eternity based on the blueprints that we have, we dare not change the name of the church. We dare not change anything because it reflects the manifold wisdom of God. And so as we complete our lesson this evening, I hope that we can understand. There's really two points I'd like to make as I conclude the lesson. The first is, Christ is a person who loves us. He created us. He came and died for us. He wants to be our shepherd, our interceder. He wants to be our high priest. He wants to be in our lives. Not as a concept, but as someone, as David saw God, as someone who's actively involved in our lives. It's hard to keep all that in mind. We're so focused on the Holy Spirit and the Word and God through our prayers that sometimes we lose contact with the fact of everything the Lord did. And so as we conclude our lesson this evening, what are we going to do with all this? A lot of information tonight. I won't apologize for it. Sometimes you look at the tree in the forest, and sometimes you look at the whole forest. Tonight was a forest sermon. Just took a huge concept, tried to break it down for us. Hopefully, something in this sermon struck a chord, and hopefully we can all come away with something that will draw us nearer to God, that will help us to recognize and understand the greatness of our Savior and our King and our guide and our brother, and to appreciate all that the Holy Spirit has done for us. As we open up our songbooks now to the Song of Encouragement, always have to look. Number 280. There's always two songs on the page. I can never remember which one, so I have to look. 280. I've decided to follow Jesus. After this sermon, I hope you have. And I hope you have on a much deeper level than maybe we've ever seen before. As we stand and sing this song, if there's anyone in the audience who would like to respond, either to be called out through baptism and through obedience to the gospel, or to be restored back to being one of God's called out, we invite you to come while we together stand and sing.